Howdy, folks. This is the Words of Truth from the Scriptures podcast. I'm Brian Yeager. Super happy that you've decided to tune in and listen to this. So on Sunday, we based our lesson, They Glorified God in Me, out of Galatians 1, 13 through 24. The emphasis was on verse 24. We talked about men not seeking their own glory, not seeking their own praise, not looking to their strengths. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 talked about how Jesus wasn't a glory seeker, that God the Father glorified him. We looked at his work and Paul's work and talked about how, you know, their work glorified our Heavenly Father. I just can't help but remind you of John 17, 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me do, Jesus in his prayer to the Father. We talked about, from a congregational standpoint, looking at an entire congregation, is that work of that congregation glorifying God? Or not, talked about authority from the standpoint of, do our good works glorify God or ourselves? We also talked about some balance points. Sometimes, like we looked at Paul with the people in Acts 14 or in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, sometimes men will glorify other men, even if the man being glorified isn't seeking that. So from all of that, we're kind of taking the direction of a lesson today that I have titled Humble Yourselves to get us to think about this a little bit more. And listen, I can personally relate on this subject matter and some of what we talked about last week and this week. So I'm not just coming at you saying humble yourself. I had to learn this lesson the hard way. And I'm not going to bring this up to validate what we're going to talk about, but just to illustrate that I understand the problem that can arise where people might puff you up. And that might get to your head. Back in 1999, I was preaching in Christiansburg, Virginia. I was not preaching the whole truth, just things I had to repent of and have long ago done that. But back to this, was preaching. And at that time, I thought, you know, when I preach, I need to do everything from memory. I was focused, hyper-focused, in fact, on presentation. And spent a lot of time honing the presentation of what I did. And the congregation that I, quote unquote, worked with or for, they were very much into the praise of gospel preachers. I'll not say every member, but many of the members. And they wanted their preacher to look, you know, look like a preacher, walk like a preacher, talk like a preacher. You know, hey, you're going to go out, wear your suit, do this, do that, all this stuff that is of the world of the traditions of men. But it got to my head, the praise that I would get after preaching. And then one day, one of the sisters, as so it seemed at the time, afterwards, she told me that I'd done a fantastic job. And I asked her, well, what'd you learn from the lesson? And in a very short moment of time, I realized she didn't learn anything. And I'm not blaming her. At that moment, it dawned upon me that she was impressed with my presentation, but I was not teaching her anything. It was my fault. And I'm not saying every time somebody doesn't learn something, it's on the speaker. Of course, that's not the case. We see that with Jesus. The disciples sometimes didn't understand what he said. Luke 9, 45, for example, that wasn't on Jesus, that was on them. But I came to realize, you know what? I'm so hyper-focused on sounding good and looking good in the presentation that the content of what I'm saying is pretty useless to the audience. And I had to humble myself. I had to go to my Father in prayer. I had to change the direction and the method and the means and everything else that was based on how I was teaching. I needed to realize I need to help people understand the Word of God, Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, and not just be so hyper-focused and, in fact, not be focused on the presentation at all like I was in those days. So this subject matter to me, I get it. I've had to deal with this problem. You know, the Bible says that there are people that are vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. It's a matter of carnality. You know, in fact, in Colossians 2:18, Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worship of angels, and treating those things which he hath not seen vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's carnal mindedness. You think about the parable that Jesus taught about those that trusted in themselves in Luke 18, 9 through 14. It says, he spake a parable, and a certain was trusting themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Right? Wonderful teaching by our Lord to illustrate the problem that Colossians 2:18 speaks. And I'm not saying he spoke that to illustrate it. Colossians 2 wasn't even written, but I'm using it to illustrate it. This man that was a Pharisee, he just thought he was everything. And he went to God. You know, it's arrogant and it's proud to boast before men. What to do it before God? You kind of have lost your mind a little bit when you go to God to tell you how good you are. You've just lost it, right? You've missed the mark considerably. Pride and all that it brings about is dangerous on so many levels. Think about 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5, where if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. That's the beginning of the diagnosing of the problem. He won't humble himself to the will of Christ. He is proud. And the text goes on to say, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmises, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Hey, the doctor's diagnosis, when you don't consent to the wholesome words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, includes pride as the problem. Pride is dangerous because the very nature of it is deception. You think of yourself so highly. You think of yourself more than others. You think you are greater than you really are. And the book of Obadiah says in verses 1 through 9, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, this is the descendants of Esau, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee. Thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they have enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of the confederacy have brought thee even to the border, and the men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat and bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mouth of Esau, and the mighty man, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of Mount Esau may be cut off by slaughter. You're so arrogant. You're so proud. You don't even realize destruction is in your future. In Psalm 10, first six verses, why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not at all in his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Think about the false confidence that pride brings about. I'm great. I'm this. I'm that. Pride is deceptive. It causes you to be arrogant. It causes you not to be able to see clearly, not to see the way things really are. This happened to the Gentiles and the congregation in Rome. The book of Romans, when you read the first 11 chapters, you get to see how divided the Jews in Rome were from the Gentiles. Unfortunately, the Jews thought that because the oracles of God were committed unto them, that they were greater. And I mean, certainly they were advantaged. The Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles in that they had a base knowledge of God that made it easier in some ways to teach, harder in other ways, because unfortunately, I can't imagine this. You know, sometimes, let me just say this, though it's off the point. Sometimes we have the challenge today, and by we, I mean those of the true faith, in that there are so many false doctrines in the world that oftentimes teaching is more about unteaching. In fact, most of the times in my experience. But imagine this. People that were coming to Christ from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they were coming from the truth to changes in the truth. And they had a difficulty accepting that, learning that, and acknowledging that. I can see that as a great challenge. That would be very difficult to overcome. Of course, we see it why the book of Romans is written, Galatians is written, Hebrews is written, deals with a lot of that. But back to my point in with the Gentiles in Rome. In Romans 11, 13 through 22, it says, I speak to you Gentiles, Paul, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So he's saying, I'm going to use my office to the Gentiles for the betterment of the Jews, is the point. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So, hey, you Gentiles, don't look at the Jews that God has cast away because they've rejected the law of grace. Look at them and the fact that God chose them. You know, when you go back in the Old Testament, he chose Jacob. He chose Israel to bring his only begotten son into the world, to bring salvation to the world, and all the seed promises that tied to that. If God will cast away them, think about what he would do to those of you that have been grafted in, those of you that have been brought in later. Boy, that's a point of humility. That's a point of humility. So we're going to talk about the need for everybody to be humble. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, at the same time there came disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Then the book of James, written to Jewish Christians that were scattered abroad. And James 4, 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Oh, think about that. Think about those marvelous points made by Jesus and made by James to be converted and become as little children. In what way? In humility. Humble yourself as a little child. Then the fact that God resisteth the proud. This brings us to our subject matter, a reality that I've had to face in my past. Maybe you've had to, or maybe you need to face it in the present. The work is humbling yourself. In James 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is work God gives to you. Humble yourself. So let's talk about it. Let's think about it. Let's explore it a little bit more. And if this is not something that you have to deal with, don't let it become part of your future. When I related to what happened to me in 1999, prior to the time, and it was a little bit of a process, when I first started preaching in that congregation, there was an older man there, and I looked up to him and thought I could learn a lot from him. And frankly, even told him multiple times, you know, it was always nerve-wracking to get up and teach and preach in front of him because I knew he knew much more. But as I began to grow and as I began to get praised by men, you know, I was more and more and more confident. I should have realized it right away. I should have said, you know what? There's a change in me, and that change is not a godly change. It's a carnal change. My confidence is not in God or through God and or in his word or through his word or in my Lord or through the Lord. My confidence is of me. I've got more confidence in my ability, and I should know where that's going to lead to. We're going to talk about confidence here in just a moment. I'm not condemning confidence at all, but we're going to talk about we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But pride, it's a serious destructive problem. In the event that you're unclear regarding of this subject matter, like I was, understand what's going to happen to those that are proud. Proverbs 16, 18 is a passage that a lot of people know. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I don't know why, but it seems that sometimes people don't hone in on the words destruction and fall. Or in Proverbs 18 and verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before destruction, again, that word destruction is there. In Proverbs 29, 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So a fall being brought low, destruction, those are words that are associated with pride. What you will not find associated with pride is pleasing to God. What you will not find with pride is edifying to the brethren. What you will not find with pride is to the saving of the soul. And on you could go to illustrate that point. And I'm sure you can do that yourself and how you think about pride. Well, pride, you know, again, I want to come back to something that I've mentioned and now talked about. When I had to come to the realization and repentance of what I suffered from in the past, I'm saying I got puffed up by men, but I'm not blaming them. You see, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas didn't fall prey to that. Paul and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 1, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 didn't fall prey to that. Why I fell prey to that is that I had a heart problem. Well, how do I know that? I do have a literal physical heart problem. I'm not talking about that. Talking about what the Bible speaks of. In Mark 7, 21 through 23, contextually, going all the way back to verse 1, I mean, he's condemning the traditions of men that were taught among the Jews. But now in verse 21 and 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come within and they defile the man. Now, this is huge. Go and read the parable of the sower, Luke 8, 1 through 15. Think about what the Bible teaches us about where the Word of God works. It works in the heart. Well, any kind of heart problem you have, what do you think it's going to do to the effectiveness of the Word of God? In Romans 6, 17, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my mind, and all my soul. How can I do that if my heart's not functioning properly? And see, what we are talking about, humble yourself. We are talking about the overall subject matter of pride and what I just cited, by the way, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Found love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. It's the first commandment. Second is like to love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This love comes from the heart. Pride is there. It's standing in my way. It's standing my way. See, pride, like other sins, don't stand just by themselves. It's like you don't just suffer from pride. You've got a heart problem. Other things are wrong. You're carnal, like we talked about Colossians 2:18, that fleshly mind, that carnal mindedness. And in such a state, Romans 8, 1 through 8, you can't please God. See, this is a big subject, isn't it? Pride is a problem, a sin. It's also a symptom of other problems. And when you're trying to look at that and you're trying to make the corrections, you need to think deeper than just, okay, I'm going to eliminate pride, check mark, I'm right in the sight of God. No, how to get there? What else is associated with it? Why? Think about what this does, not only to your heart, but God's view of you. And this is startling. In Proverbs 16, 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. I don't know about you, but when I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as I've continued to serve him in my life, the last thing I want to hear is that I'm an abomination to him. That's contrary to everything I've ever done for him. Everything I wanted him. That's why the gospel penetrates the heart. I love God. I want to do what's pleasing him. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. John 14, 15. Okay, Lord, I'm keeping your commandments, but I'm an abomination to you? Why? Because the pride of my heart, the carnality that allowed it there, the corruption that's there is a problem that needs to be addressed. Comes back to the work then is to humble yourself. You're not going to read scripture after scripture after scripture and some new supernatural, extraordinary event going to happen within and all of a sudden pride's going to be gone. And there's no pill for that either. Since we live in a generation of men that want to go to a doctor and seem to find some kind of pill, you have to examine yourself and eliminate all that which brings about pride. And if it is tempting to you, you know, we're entered not into temptation. Jesus told his disciples, spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26, 41. If you can't get past the honor and glory and praise that man will bestow upon you, you need to remove yourself from whatever it is that's going to cause you to stumble. I actually had to examine this back in 1999. I thought to myself, should I be preaching at all? Am I going to be susceptible to this? And I had to change very quickly in short order the desire to please men and where else that might lead me. I think it's one of the greatest times of repentance I've ever had in my life because it hardened me to a degree in preaching the gospel wherein I did not care about what men thought and could not care about what men thought for many, many reasons. This being one of them allowed me to preach the truth without reservation. Pride gets in the way in so many ways. And the things that lead to it, you've got to identify them. You've got to isolate them. You've got to figure out whether or not you can continue to deal with it or you need to avoid it altogether. And if it's not plain enough that you're an abomination to God, Proverbs 21, 4 says, a high look and proud heart and the plowing of wicked is sin. It's sinful. It's not a matter of liberty. It's a matter of violation of law. Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And what you earn for that, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we have to eliminate pride. That's where humble yourselves is such a significant instruction. And listen, don't make it an outward, a false humility. It's kind of interesting when somebody might realize that they have a pride problem, and then they want to do something outward in front of men to illustrate that they no longer have a pride problem. Well, that's putting on a show. Earlier, we talked about Colossians 2:18. If you read down further to verse 20 through 23, it says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility." So what a show of humility. "Neglecting the body, not in any honor to satisfying of the flesh." These things are a show of humility. You don't want to put on a show. You don't want it to be fake, false. Some people will then get into self-deprecation. "I'm just a country boy." Sometimes people that are afflicted by pride, they strive to use words or carry about actions to convince others that they don't have the problem. Maybe they're trying to convince themselves. Some people will cite passages, and they do so out of context. Like, think about Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's got to be, maybe outside of John 3:16, one of the most abused passages in the Bible. Philippians 4:13 is in a context where Philippians 4:10 and following, Paul is talking about the financial support that he's receiving from the congregation in Philippi. If you listen to the lesson on Epaphroditus, the podcast on Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus was the messenger that was bringing aid to Paul and did much more than just bring him money. Hope you've listened to that podcast. Though I have noted from the limited statistics I get, for some reason, happens to be one of the lesser listened to podcasts that I've done. Unfortunately, that's sad, because it's one of the best ones to listen to. I mean, Epaphroditus is a great example of service one to another. But let me come back to Philippians 4:13. In that context, Paul is talking about his contentment. He's not virtue signaling like people use Philippians 4:13 to do. "Look at me, everything I'm doing through Jesus." People use that verse to put on a show. Don't put on a show. You know, Jesus talked about men that put on show. In Matthew 23:5, "All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, large the border of their garments." I'm using the principle here. Obviously, they weren't trying to falsely display that they weren't proud. But they are putting on an outward show. Don't put on an outward show. What man thinks of you, that's not going to justify you. What you think of yourself isn't going to justify you. Look at Luke 16:15. And that's not going to do anything for you. Think about that passage. Let me turn to it real quick and read it to you. He said unto the Pharisees, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." There are people that virtue signal that they're looking to justify themselves in front of men. Later in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 33, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! We are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourself that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. You generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Look, your outward show doesn't do anything. The Lord's not impressed by outward actions. Man is, but the Lord's not. It's kind of interesting. I was listening to a discussion by a man that believes that you are saved by faith only. He doesn't really believe that. They don't really believe that. They believe you have to hear the word of God. That's why they're out there preaching. That right there shows the position to be false. Doesn't take anybody very long to figure that out, and so forth and so on. But he would say you're justified by faith alone. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Justified by faith, yes, Romans 5:1, but not by alone. But let me come back to point. This man would say everything's to be done to the glory of God, but he wants the outward praise of men. He's striving for it. He wants to be great. He wants to be greater than the men that he highly esteems. All of it's just a huge hypocritical circle of self-promotion from a group of people that walk around and call themselves dirty rags. I mean, they are dirty rags. They got that part right. But back to the subject, they put on show. They say it's not of works, lest any man should boast, but they're some of the most boastful people that I've come in contact with. They want to put out there how educated they appear to be, though they misuse terms in the original language. They want to talk about the books they've read and the deeds that they've done. It's just fascinating how they are that way. It's all virtue signaling. They're preying upon people by false humility. Oh, that's not a new problem. There are people that do things to be seen of men, and God doesn't care about that. And let me rephrase that. God's not impressed by that. He does care about it. He's going to judge it, or Jesus will. And Matthew 6, 1 through 8 says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, stand in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter in thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father which seeth in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." There's so much here in Matthew 6, 1 through 8, and the points stand on their own. I don't think I have to make them. But just what just hits me every time I read this is how many times I've been in the assembly and a preacher has been called on to pray, and it's 15 minutes of telling God what God already knows, or 10 or 5, however long, but it's quoting scriptures in prayer to God. I remember, it's been a long time, maybe 20 years ago. I'm trying to put it, I was longer than 20 years ago, but 21, 22 years ago, I don't recall, but I was in an assembly. In fact, I was going to be preaching that day, and there was a visiting preacher. And after he got done preaching, I got up to preach, and I said, "I don't know what I'm doing up here. We've already had the sermon in the prayer." The man literally preached in the prayer. And I'm like, obviously, his prayer was to be heard of men. He wasn't talking to God. He was talking to everybody in the audience. Now I know, before I get an email or a text message, I know that you have taken into consideration, I know 1 Corinthians 14:14 and following, you have taken into consideration who's in the audience. But the point of that text is praying in a manner that they understand, not praying to them, but praying to God the Father in heaven. Well, these men do these prayers and these works to be seen of men. You can't do that. You've got to step back and you got to say, what I do may be observed by men, but what is the end goal? And I'm not trying to say measure whether or not your works are praised by men. Unfortunately, like we talked about in Sunday's podcast, people are going to praise you. If you can't take that, then don't do those works. You've got to be able to humble yourself. You cannot allow men to exalt you and allow that to get to your head. Again, I speak from experience. You got to be able to squash that immediately. Now, I mentioned earlier that I want to talk about confidence, because sometimes people confuse pride with righteous confidence. Confidence is not an evil, bad thing. In Acts chapter 28, 30 through 31, Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house. This was when he was under arrest, headed to Rome. Received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. In Hebrews 10, 35 through 39, cast not away therefore your confidence, which have a great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not them who draw back unto perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul. So confidence isn't bad. Don't cast it away. Don't take a lesson on humble yourself and get that to the point where you walk around without confidence. That word that we looked at, as it is there in Hebrews 10 and verse 35, take a couple passages where it's looked at and notice how it's translated. In Acts 4:31, and think about this, parasiha, if that's how you pronounce the Greek word, something along that line. If you were going to pull out your Strong's Concordance, because I'm not a Greek scholar, it's Strong's number 3954. I'm not trying to be impressive. I'm just saying when we're doing Bible study, it's valuable at times to look at and do a word study. You can do that with a Strong's Concordance, and you can look at the Strong's numbers. You can use plenty of digital tools that are out there, eSword, Olive Tree Bible program I use on my phone, etc. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the same Greek word that's translated confidence. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, so not just here in Acts 4:31, we can come before men and speak the word of God with boldness. Now, Hebrews 4:14 through 16, different point. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are as yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. There's that Greek word that's translated confidence. Here's boldly under the throne of grace. I can come before my Father with confidence, with boldness. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. The text goes on to say that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can be bold. In Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Again, coming before God with boldness. In 1 John 4:14 through 17, we have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, or you could say confidence, in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. So you don't have to put on a false display of humility. We can have boldness in the day of judgment. I don't have to talk like, you know, my salvation is a crapshoot, and I hope I get lucky. I mean, when you read 1 John, when you get into chapter 5, one of the major tenets of the book is so that ye may know that ye have eternal life. We don't have to stand in doubt. Faith is assurance. It's trust. It's hope. I believe in what God tells me. If I do my part, I know he'll do his part. He's not going to lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. But if we're going to have that boldness, we're going to have that confidence, we have to have it in the right way. Proverbs 14:26. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is going to balance that confidence. Through Christ, Ephesians 3:11 and 12, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Our confidence has to be because of, through Christ our Lord. Well, that's how we have to look at it. Like, I'm not doing it on my own. Apart from Christ means nothing. I'm going to expand that point here in just a little bit, but it has to be properly balanced. You remember in Luke 17, 7 through 10, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. That scripture, coupled with some we're going to look at here in a few moments, those are texts that will keep us humble and aid us in humbling ourselves before God. I've done everything that God expects me to do. Let's say you're a five-talent person, just borrowing off the language of the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, 14 through 30, recognizing there that talents are money, but given to every man several according to his ability. So if the Lord has granted you a significant amount of wherewithal, etc., ability, 1 Peter 4:11, and you're doing everything you can, you're the five-talent person in the kingdom, you're still just doing what your duty to do. You're doing what your duty to do. That's a balance point. Remember that here in just a moment. But before I get to that here in just a moment point, I want to talk about how the wrong confidence is the confidence that's born of men. And I want to talk about it because Paul writes about it. Philippians chapter 3, 3 through 11 says, for we are the circumcision, of course, reference to a Jew, right? Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Here's where he makes the point that I'm trying to get at. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he says, if you're going to set forth your resume of how great you are, Paul says, I've got the better resume. Then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, speaking of the law of Moses, obviously, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I've laid aside everything that was physically, carnally a gain to me. I put my faith in my Lord that I might not. He's not acting like that he's already made it to heaven. Sometimes when people say, I'm saved, they mean that in the sense that they think there's nothing that could stand in the path going forward that would keep them from heaven. Well, Paul, keep reading the context too, points out that's not the case for anyone. It's not the case for him, not the case for me. Should be obvious. We're not risen from the dead. We're still on earth. It hasn't been destroyed. We haven't made it there yet. Laying aside everything that may be a gain to you on earth. I just think of the men that want to be walking around in religious circles and be called doctor something or another. How could you let that be? That's a gain to you in the flesh, but it means nothing spiritually. And when you wear those titles, you know, go read Matthew 23 again. You wear those titles, you suffer from pride. I'm indicting you because the Bible indicts you. Jesus indicts you. Your arrogancy. You want people to notice you because you're somebody. I was watching an online discussion between two false teachers and then another false teacher, and they were talking to this man that is, I don't know, he's into LGBTQ stuff. I didn't watch all of it, so I don't want to speak to what I don't know, but one part that I saw, they were arguing about, I think it was Hebrew, may have been Greek. They were arguing about languages in the Bible. And the doctor, the man that wears the title doctor in this YouTube video, he says to this man something along the lines of, I've been studying languages longer than you've been alive. So what's that make you? You know, Satan has more Bible knowledge than all of us. What's that make him? Who cares? Who cares? Hey, doctor, go humble yourself. Now to the point that we were talking about when we were in Luke 17, 7 through 10. We have to understand where we'd be without Christ, even if you're the five-talent person. Ephesians chapter 2, written to Christians in Ephesus, converted in Acts 19, 1 through 7 was the beginning of that congregation, people that were already in Christ. And he says, and you hath he quickened, past tense, he's made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So just keep this in mind, talking to people who have already in Christ. Where in times past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and might made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here's people that are already in Christ, and this is a humbling text. And it's fitting. One of the evidences that Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit, he's writing to these people about a problem that they have. The Ephesians that needed to understand and were going on, if you were to read verse 11 and forward, to the Gentiles here in Ephesus, they need to understand it's through Christ you're going to be saved. It's through grace you're going to be saved. It's not of yourself. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit inspiring this, when you go to the book of Revelation and you read Revelation 2, 1 through 7, you see the church in Ephesus was, you know what? I don't have to be in a rush, right? Let me do this for you. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles or not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Now think about what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 saying. This congregation in Ephesus, they were busy. They were workers. They were defenders of the truth. They were staunch in their defense. If you continue reading the book of Ephesians and chapter 6, 10 through 17, they put on the whole armor of God. They were holding up the word of God. But verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2 says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Ladies and gentlemen, they got caught up in works and forgot why. Wow. When you put it all together, it's just so clear. So clear. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. This congregation fell away. It's not an individual, whole congregation. They're told, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The saints in Ephesus, they had a problem. They had a pride problem. They had we're going to work our way to heaven. We're going to supplant Christ. We're going to be defenders of the faith. We're going to do all these things, and we're going to forget why. They left their first love. It's a loveless marriage. When I teach on this text, I often give this illustration. Let me do it again. For those of you who are my brethren in El Paso, you'll recognize this illustration. I've given it plenty of times over the 18 years that I've been here. A man goes to work. He's a provider for his family, 1 Timothy 5:8. He knows if he'll not work, he won't eat, and his family won't be provided for. He's definitely a busy man. He comes home, he takes his shower. His wonderful wife has prepared the meal. They eat dinner together. He kicks up his feet. He relaxes. He gives her a kiss. And he does it again on Tuesday. And he does it again on Wednesday. And he does it again on Thursday and on Friday. I don't know how many people have those hours anymore. A lot of people I know don't. But nonetheless, just an illustration. Nothing more than an illustration. Don't read too much into it. Outwardly, people might say he loves his family. He's a good provider. But what about when he spends no time with his wife, when intimacy is suffering, when he's not bringing up his children in nurture and admonition of the Lord? There may be food on the table. There may be roof over the head. There may be clothes on their back, but the relationship has failed. What's he working for? That was the church in Ephesus. What are you working for? It's not in love, not rooted and grounded in love. If you were grounded in grace and understanding and you knew that your works without the relationship don't mean anything. And ladies and gentlemen, let me show this to you in John 15, 1 through 8. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and the Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that they may be may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You can do all these works, but if they're not in Christ, they're useless. When you leave the relationship, it doesn't matter at all. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. You see how our two lessons just came together there? They glorified God in me and humbled yourself. Do our works glorify our Father, or do they glorify us? Again, with balance. Remember that Acts 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, some people will give you praise even though you don't want it, will glorify you even though you don't want it. I'm not trying to condemn you when people do things that are out of your control. But that which is in your control, humble yourselves. Hey, church in Ephesus, you forgot why. The grace of God got put on the back burner. And works became the emphasis, not works in Christ for Christ. Works in Ephesus for the Ephesians. You're going to work 5 days a week, 40 hours a week. You're putting food on the table, but you don't love your family anymore. They're just actions. You might get the glory. People might look at the church in Ephesus and, you know, if it was today, they'd say, man, that's a congregation that defends the truth. Look at them exposing false apostles. Look at them exposing and standing against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But their works were useless. They're apart from the vine. Your good works, we talked about this in the last lesson, Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, glorifying himself, peculiar people, zealous of good works. In Titus 3:8 and 3:14 that says, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These also are good and profitable unto men. Let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Those good works, who are they glorifying? Who are they glorifying? As bright as you might shine. Matthew 5:14 through 16, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. City is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give light unto them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Who's being glorified? Last Sunday's podcast, or not last Sunday, but just a couple of days ago, podcast. Who are you doing your works for? That's a question you need to answer from within. From within. Who are you doing this for? Why are you doing it? Don't be a for me person. Be a for him person. Recognize that by the grace of God, you are what you are, and that your works are to please him for the benefit of his will, his kingdom, the furtherment of the gospel, the establishment of truth in those that don't see it. Not for yourself, not for gratification, not for glorification. For him. Be a yet not I person. I love this particular verse we're going to get to, but I'm going to step back here. Galatians 2:15 through 21. I'm going to emphasize the verse that I am meaning to put the greater point on. Well, Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not of the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Here's my emphasis. "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I." Catch this. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who hath loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Oh, beautiful, beautiful. When you put that in context, Galatians 2:20, be a yet not I person. Do your works in him, through him, and for him. Yeah, you're going to be judged on it. "They that have done good in the resurrection of life, they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation," John 5:29-30. You'll be judged on your works, everything we do. Simple definition, right? Why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Because you love him? Because he tells you to? Because you want to maintain your relationship? Or because you want to be glorified by men? Why? What's going on in that heart of yours? If it's the wrong thing, humble yourself. Fix it before it's eternally too late. And it's a process, not going to happen in 20 minutes. It's a process. Depending on how long, just like any other sinful thing and all the connections to it. Remember, like we talked about earlier, it's a heart problem. Well, what else is going on there? What's caused that heart problem? These are questions you're going to have to self-diagnose and deal with. I certainly, like this and any other subject matter, if you need help through the scriptures, I'd be delighted to be your servant and help you. You can call me up, 915-525-5794. You can email me, brian@wordsoftruth.net. You can use my website and the material that's there, www.wordsoftruth.net. I'll talk with you. I'll work with you. I'll pray that the Lord God be long-suffering for you. But you're going to have to put in the work. Humble yourselves is a you thing. Not me, not him. You have the information. He's equipped you to do it. We're equipped through the scriptures unto all or every good work, 2 Timothy 3:15-17. You just have to put it to use and humble yourself. If I can be of aid, I'd love to. If you've been listening to these podcasts and you're benefiting, I'd really appreciate it if you'd let me know. If you'd let me know who you are, maybe there are some things that could be taught on that would be more beneficial to you than what we have covered, and I'd love to know that as well. Thank you so much for listening. Hope you'll tune back in on Sunday for the next podcast. Until then, hope you do well for our Lord.